Good morning, everybody. Okay, great to see you. Great to be seen and all that. Okay. Is this microphone on? Okay, good. Have a couple maps today, and I'll need to go back and forth, evidently, between this and here in the screen, so that means I'll be away from this. So I'll try and yell really loud while I'm over there, but I may forget. So if you can't hear, say, "What was that?" or something like that. Okay. Okay. Well, let's have a short word of prayer. Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word once again, and thank you for really a very interesting passage. And we pray, of course, that are all interesting. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us once again to get this right. I pray that I won't get in the way of this, and that you will be honored by what we conclude today and what we do with the truth we see here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, this is lesson 7 in 1 Kings 17 to 19. So if you'd like to turn there, if you're not already there, that'd be great. Okay. Well, these three chapters are primarily about the prophet Elijah, which means Yah is God, Yah short for Yahweh, of course, the great I Am. And Elijah is considered to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I think one proof of that is the fact that he, as you may remember, when Jesus Christ was transfigured, glorified, so that his disciples could kind of catch a glimpse of what he would be like in glory, on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament, Elijah shows up along with Moses, and the three of them, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, have a conversation. Speculation, it's about what he's about to do at Jerusalem, right? Die for our sins and rise again. All while Peter and James and John were looking on absolutely awestruck, right? Okay. So he shows up there. Also, the book of Revelation says that both Moses and Elijah will show up there temporarily during the Great Tribulation. And then, as you know, John the Baptist, the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to have come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And John's style was reminiscent of Elijah's, as we'll see. Both were rustic in their appearance and in their manner. Both came out of the wilderness. Sometimes they ate a very strange diet. And they were both very direct in their speech, convicting the people of their sins. Not that the people necessarily repented, mind you. Okay. So, let's look at the first part of chapter 17 here. We'll talk about background before this in just a moment. I kind of incorporated it in the first part. And I'm trusting that you already read this entire passage, okay? Because there's probably not enough time to read everything today. But I thought we would start by reading the first paragraph, and the first incident where Elijah is introduced, and the first thing that he does. So at least recorded here. So who'd like to read the first seven verses of chapter 17? Any volunteers? Okay. Back there? Okay. Kristen has it there. Thank you, sir.
Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land.
So, who was Elijah? Well, in 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah is described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. So rustic he was. 17:1 calls him the Tishbite. You may fairly ask, what's a Tishbite? No one really knows accurately, but the text says that Elijah was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And this is my cue to get this thing started again. And Stephen, I can't remember how to start it. Just the arrow, that'll advance it until we get to there. We've got two maps for you today. This one, as you notice, you see that, it has dotted lines going from place to place. This is a map of Elijah's travels. So we can kind of keep track here if you can see that well enough. And then this one may be helpful for just clarity. Maybe. It's colorful, it has bigger print, and so on. So if somebody can't see the other one and where we're talking about, let me know. As far as pointers go, oops, there we go. I pushed the wrong button. There we go. I think I went too far, didn't I, Steve? Sorry. It's a good thing he's here. Never used this thing. I've never used this thing before. Thank you. I'll try to hit the right buttons this time. Okay. What I have here is kind of an electronic crayon. So if necessary, I can walk over there and circle something or underline it and then electronically erase it. So we'll see how that works. The idea is these two maps will hopefully keep you oriented because Elijah gets around, as we'll see. Yeah. So no one really knows exactly what a Tishbite is, except that the text says that Elijah was of the inhabitants of Gilead, you notice in the first part of 17:1. And Gilead, you might be able to see that here. It's an area, there's a big all capitals word here, Gilead. And it extends, as you notice, basically from the south end of the Sea of Galilee to about the north end of the Dead Sea. Okay? So that whole area is Gilead. Now, if you look really carefully, there is something called Tishbe, right here. And that's an approximate location because if we go over to the next slide, I don't know if you can see this or not, but it shows up here as well. But what do you see at the end of it? Can you see that? There's a question mark. So nobody really knows exactly where Tishbe was. But it's speculated that Elijah was from there. Okay. And this area was once inhabited by the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Okay. So since nobody knew exactly where Tishbe was, Elijah really did appear to come out of the wilderness from nowhere, so to speak. He just kind of shows up. We don't get any of his background as far as youth or early years. It's like he was born old, it seems like. Okay. So Elijah was sent to the northern kingdom. And this is where we get into the last couple of weeks of background, right? Because in the last few weeks, we've learned that after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. This was, God told Solomon he was going to do this because, and why was that? Anybody want to say? Why was this kingdom split? Yeah, the sin of Solomon later in his life. And so he was told that after you're gone, Solomon, the kingdom's going to be split up. And 10 tribes ended up in the northern part. And then just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, ended up in the lower part. And each had their own set of kings. As we know, all of the kings of the northern kingdom were evil, every single one of them. Most of the kings of Judah were evil. They had a few good ones. Okay. And we learned also, last week especially, that Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom, which took the name Israel, he was an idol worshiper. He wanted to keep the people from worship, going to Jerusalem to worship, because he felt that would be temptation to reunite the kingdom, and Jeroboam didn't want that. So he basically came up with his own religious system, incorporating idols that were already there, probably inventing a few of his own. And things got, not only were they worshiping idols, but there was gross immorality. Everything the Lord warned them against, you know, don't get involved with the gods of the Canaanites, which is what they did. Okay, so this is what he's sent to, is this idol-soaked area of gross immorality, tough customers, as it were. Why do you suppose, that he would be sent there? Pretty tough place. I had too many voices at once. Joan? God wasn't done with him yet. Okay. Elijah was sent to give them an opportunity to repent. They didn't. But if they didn't, and they didn't, then he was also sent to prove that they were worthy of judgment. Yeah. Their doom was sealed, if you will, because they were going to have plenty of evidence that the Lord God, is God. Yeah. As we'll see. Yeah. This reminded me, you know, we ask, well, what are the reasons we preach the gospel today? I was going to have somebody look this up in advance. I have to have two passages to look up, and I forgot. Who'd like to read 2 Corinthians 2, in 15 and 16? Anybody want to flip over there real quick? 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. One I have a little later is 1 Kings 21 and 25. 1 Kings chapter 21, 25. Who'd like to take that one? Okay, Joan's got that one. Who'd like the first one? Anyone? Okay, Steve, thank you. It was 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16.
Okay, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Okay, there was Paul and his companions were preaching the gospel. It had two effects. One was an aroma of death to death. The very preaching condemned them further, since they didn't respond. The other was life to life. There were those who did respond. God, of course, made that happen, right? And we're going to see that again here. Okay, so really, the task of the preacher today is very similar to the task of Elijah and the other prophets of old. Okay, so we begin in verse 1 with Elijah speaking directly, all right, this time to the king, Ahab, son of Omri. It is said that he was worse than everyone that came before him. And Elijah states his status here as one who stands before the Lord God of Israel. So he's not shy about standing before this earthly king. They could kill him if he wanted to. And Elijah proclaims to Ahab that there would be no rain. How long? As you look at that. Until Elijah says otherwise. No rain until Elijah says there's going to be rain. Okay. Now, what would this possibly do to Elijah's safety at this point? Yeah. Ahab could have killed him just for saying this, right? Yeah, very good. Joan says, but then he might not get no rain. Why would he get no rain if he killed Elijah? He couldn't speak to say that there's going to be rain. Exactly. Ahab was not a particularly brave man. Okay, as we'll see over and over again. Okay, he was evil, but not very brave. And so he was probably hedging his bets here. He does that more than once. Okay, so, but in any case, God had already prepared a refuge for Elijah, and he tells Elijah to go there, as we read in the rest of these first seven verses, a place called the Brook Cherith, or Kerith, depending on how you want to pronounce that. and complete with provision. And here's where the unusual food comes in. We see that the Lord brought ravens to him once in the morning and once at night with both meat and bread. Okay. Pretty amazing. So God's providence there. Despite the lack of rainfall and the subsequent drought and famine caused by that lack. Okay. So we see here Elijah's the one that's brave, but he's brave in the Lord, and the Lord provides for him. There's probably a lesson for us there too, right? Any questions on the first seven verses? Okay. So in the next passage, right at the end, actually seven, it says, after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So the Lord doesn't leave him there. He says the word of the Lord came to him in verse 8, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So, Zarephath, anybody see it on the map? Probably can't see much of anything on that map, all right? Well, here's another question. Do you suppose it's in Israel somewhere or not? No, it says it belongs to Sidon, and that was... Here. So here's Zarephath here. You'll notice the dotted lines show him going from the brook Kereth, which is probably over this way somewhere, not too far from Tishbe, if it was there. This dotted line goes up to Zarephath. So Zarephath was between Tyre and Sidon. This was Phoenicia, so it wasn't part of Israel. And Sidon was the center of Baal worship and perhaps idol worship in general in that time. Pretty evil place. So this is just, Zarephath is just down the road. It was also the hometown of Jezebel. And as you know, Jezebel became the wife of Ahab. She was a princess of Sidon. The daughter of Ethbaal, the king, and Ahab decides to take her for a wife. Was that a good idea? Right. What did the Lord said, don't do that. Don't take foreign wives. That was Solomon's downfall, right? But it only took one for Ahab to be corrupted, where, you know, Solomon had hundreds that corrupted him. But Jezebel was quite the special case. She was very zealous for Baal. And she actively worked to wipe out the worship of the true and living God in Israel. And replace him with Baal and Asherah. Baal being a male god, Asherah being female. Focus was mostly on Baal, but there were Asherah worship involved as well. Oh, by the way, here we see that the famine also extended beyond Israel. So this is Phoenicia. But we see the widow in Zarephath is suffering from the effects of the same drought. Okay. And I don't plan to read every single verse here, but Elijah performs a couple of miracles here, and we'll just talk briefly about those. By the way, Luke 4, 24 and 25 tells us that when Jesus was at his hometown in Nazareth, he authenticated that he speaks of this time and this particular widow. And he confirms that the drought lasted 3.5 years. Okay? And that's in two different gospel accounts. Luke was one of them. Jesus also says that he told his own townspeople this, the place where he grew up in Nazareth, that there were many widows in Israel during the time of the famine, but Elijah was sent instead to this Gentile widow. Do you remember what kind of response Jesus got to that from his own townspeople? They were ready to kill him. They were ready to kill Jesus on the spot right there. Any idea why? Just for saying that, you know, God sent Elijah to this widow? Was this widow, Matthew?
Same point, he uses the example also of Naaman and how God used
Yeah.
So it seems like he's focusing on the fact that, you know, when the people of Israel rejected, then God would instead turn the ministry to the Gentiles.
And how do the townspeople of Nazareth feel about that particular prospect? Or even if, yeah, or being nice to a Gentile at all is enough to, you know, want to kill Jesus. They took him to a cliff, tried to throw him over the cliff, but Jesus just sort of walked through the crowd as usual and walked away. But that shows you what their attitude was. It was just unthinkable to them that God would bless anyone that was not of Israel. But bless this widow he did. Okay? And I'd like to focus on 14 to 16 and 21 to 24 here, because these are the two miracles. He asks, before we get there, he asks the widow for a bit of water and a morsel of bread. But her answer was, I was just about to make a fire and bake the last bit of flour that we have for myself and my son. We'll eat it and we'll die. The trout was that bad. She figured this was their last meal. Okay. So in 14 to 16, Elijah says this, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour is not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. There's the first miracle. Time goes on, and if you've read this, you know what happens next. Her son becomes very ill and dies. And without reading everything in between, Elijah is used of the Lord to raise him from the dead. 21 to 24. He, that's Elijah, stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. These are the first miracles of their type in the Bible. They remind us of the kind of miracles that Jesus performed, don't they? Yeah. But there's a major difference. Jesus performed those miracles directly, right? Because he's God in the flesh. Did Elijah perform them directly? No. In the first case, the one with the oil and the flour, it was revealed to him by God that would not run out. But who performed the miracle? God performed the miracle. Okay. And in this case, Elijah prayed in 21, but who performed the miracle in 22? Again, God did. Exactly. Okay. So there's the difference there. Jesus, of course, unique, the God-man. Okay. Even Elijah the prophet, the greatest in the Old Testament, was not the same as the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to note the effect on the widow here. By the way, some would say, well, he was just sick. No, he was really dead. And the proof of that is if in verse 22, it says, the soul of the child came back to him. That means the soul was gone, right? And of course, we know that's the definition of death. The biblical definition of death is separation of soul from body. So he really was dead, not just unconscious. Okay. And the woman came to a conclusion in 24. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Okay? So where's the focus here? Her focus? Was it really on Elijah? It's on the word of the Lord, right? She's convinced now, this Gentile woman, the word of the Lord is the truth. Okay. Okay. Her belief is another miracle in itself, isn't it? Yeah. We who know the New Testament, because it is, we know that it is God who brings a person to the conviction that the word of the Lord is the truth. Okay. And when that happens, it changes everyone. Excuse me, not everyone, everything for that individual, doesn't it? That individual's revolutionized. People sitting in this room are revolutionized by that, right? And who initiated that? God himself. Sheer grace of God. Okay. He uses means, may use means as he does here, but still, it's God who makes the change. Any questions on Elijah's first recorded miracles here? Yes, Steve.
We were studying this and just noticed that it's both an act of faith on Elijah's part to follow God, right? He's telling him where to go and what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he meets the widow there, Zarephath, then she, knowing that she's about to eat her last meal, she actually offers some first to Elijah because she has faith too.
Good point, yeah. Steve's pointing out that there's an act of faith from two people here, Elijah for obeying, and the widow for believing the word of the Lord through Elijah. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions on this section? Okay, moving to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is primarily about a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And this one's kind of fun, as we know. Okay, so, and the subsequent end of the drought, which we're going to see near the end of this. In the first part here, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." So there's third year somewhere, and Jesus said 3.5 years for the drought. In the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Doesn't say anything about a contest yet. Okay, but he says he's going to send rain on the earth. So he goes to present himself to Ahab. And on the map here, I'll just walk over here and show you. So he's over around in here. And he goes over to, here's Samaria, pretty much the capital at this point of the northern kingdom. And that's where Ahab is in that area. Not too long a trip. Yeah. Before he gets to Ahab, we have an interlude here about a fellow named Obadiah. Now, I'm going to assume that you've read this, but Obadiah was the man in charge of Ahab's house, and he was a God-fearing man, okay, a believer in the true and living God. It's interesting that Ahab would have pulled him in as the head of his household to make everything work right. Well, this wouldn't be the first time, right? Remember Joseph? Yeah, okay. In the Old Testament? Yeah. Being in that role. Recognized for his qualities. Okay. But Obadiah did something else that's recorded here. Jezebel decided to massacre all the prophets of the Lord. But Obadiah hid 100 of them. Jezebel got a lot more, but Obadiah hid 100 of them at that time. Most commentators believe that Ahab knew of Obadiah's deed. Okay? It'd be pretty hard to conceal this from Ahab if you're the head of his household anyway. But it seems that Ahab knew of his deed and approved, therefore, because he didn't kill Obadiah. And this makes some sense, knowing a little, as you begin to learn more about Ahab. Now, his wife was a fanatic for Baal. Now, Ahab was an evil man. He worshipped Baal too. But Ahab, like the rest of Israel, liked to hedge his bets. He really preferred to worship as many gods as possible. Okay? And we'll include the true and living God. We'll include Yahweh here. Okay? And it seemed like most of the people in the northern kingdom felt that way. So, course, they spent most of their time bowing down to their idols. But they like to keep this one back here. You know, the Lord just, it's kind of like a hedging their bets, it seems to me. We'll just include him too. Maybe somebody will answer us. That's the idea. Interesting lesson in human nature there. And by the way, this also seems, if this is true about Ahab, and it seems like he was kind of going along with what the people felt, then this gives evidence that Jezebel really was the one heading the drive to replace the worship of the Lord with Baal worship. This comes to our second passage. Joan, you were going to read 1 Kings 21, 25. This one kind of confirms it. Okay, did you hear that? Okay, why did Ahab worship idols?
Jezebel stirred him up.
Yeah. Again, Ahab was not a particularly brave man to stand up to her. Okay, and he seemed to want to maintain status quo of worshiping both. Okay, so Ahab sent Obadiah on an errand, which you don't need to get into detail on, but while he was on this errand, basically to go look for water so they wouldn't lose livestock, that's what the errand was. But while he was on this errand, he ran into Elijah, who was proceeding to meet with Ahab. And when Elijah asked Obadiah to tell Ahab, Elijah is here, Obadiah was afraid the Lord would spirit Elijah away. He knew enough about Elijah, I guess, that this could happen. Okay? And he was afraid that if the Lord spirited Elijah away, then he couldn't produce Elijah. After telling Ahab that Elijah was there, that Ahab would probably kill him. Obadiah, that is. Kill Obadiah. By encouraging Ahab's wrath. And if we look at verse 15 here, Elijah reassures Obadiah. He says, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, that's the second time we've seen that, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Okay, so this doesn't mean that he's kept walking towards Samaria. Elijah, it's really Elijah's promise to stand still. Okay. And so Obadiah, in that, with Elijah saying this, goes to Ahab, says, Ahab, Elijah's out there, and Ahab goes out to meet him. Okay. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, how do you explain the fact that Ahab, king of 10 tribes, not only came at Elijah's bidding, but did what Elijah commanded him to do in verse 19. I have a little conversation here. Maybe I'll read that, then you can answer the question. It says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he, that is Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Okay? And then this. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And what does Ahab do in verse 20? He does what Elijah says. Now, this is kind of a big job, right? So, you know, basically, he's interrupting everything in Israel, and he's telling all the people, go up to Carmel to meet Elijah. Mm-hmm. Oh, and by the way, take along a bunch of prophets of Baal and some more prophets of Asherah. How do you explain Ahab, sovereign of Samaria and the northern kingdom, not only came to Elijah, but did what he said?
Wanted water.
There's no promise here necessarily of the water coming back on yet. Yeah.
He's a bet hedger.
Okay. Yeah, there's that.
Well, Ahab told him that it wasn't going to rain until he told him it would.
Right. True, But he didn't have to call out all 10 tribes to go up to Mount Carmel, you know, necessarily get Elijah to say something. Go ahead.
Well,
I think there's a deeper reason, but I'm fishing for it here. Go ahead.
I was wondering if, because it seems like all 850 of these prophets of Baal and of Groth were, you know, at Jezebel's bidding, right? She fed them daily, it seems like. So maybe he went back and shared with her, and she thought, yeah, that's perfect. This is the final showdown with,
let's get him,
with Elijah and Jehovah, right? I can send my guys. I mean, how would those 850 guys go without Jezebel's approval? If Ahab is, you know, as much impact as what you're saying.
Yeah. Okay.
Sovereignty of God.
Yeah, in a particular way, I was reminded of Proverbs 21:1. It says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Do you think there's a case to be made for that's the ultimate reason? Humanly speaking, Ahab could have just said, what? I'm the king. You're crazy. Go away. Or just kill Elijah or something like that. Maybe there could have been some of these motives. But to me, it seems like for something this massive, it seems like this is just the Lord's work. Is there any comfort in that today? Yeah. Things are going pretty crazy. The Lord's still sovereignly in charge, and he's still able to move the hearts of kings. May he do so. Okay. Any other questions, comments on this before we go to the contest? Okay. How many have already read this? Okay. Most? Yeah. That's what I thought. Well, we won't read the whole thing. We'll just kind of go through it here. I'll cite certain verses. And see if it goes. So now we have this account of the contest. So in verse 21 here, I'll read that one. I'll read a few as we go along. Elijah challenges the people's polytheism. He says, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. This seems, again, to lend weight to this idea that the whole nation was hedging their bets. They were of two opinions. Well, should we worship Yahweh or should we worship Baal? Maybe both is the safe way. So Elijah just puts it very plainly. Yeah, look, one of these is God, the other one isn't. So, you know, go with the one that's God. Yeah. How did the people answer him? Not a word. What does their silence tell you?
They're afraid of Jezebel.
Afraid of Jezebel.
They don't want to choose.
They don't want to choose, as John said. Yeah, they're probably afraid of Jezebel, but they don't want to choose. Is that?
Silence is violence.
Say again?
In modern parlance, silence is violence.
Silence is silence?
Violence.
I still didn't catch it.
Oh.
Buffaloed by Elijah? I don't know. I think it's because they didn't want to choose. They wanted the status quo, just like Ahab. They don't want to choose. They want to hedge their bets. Does that tell anything about human nature? Yeah. Do people naturally worship the Lord God? No. It takes his work in the heart to do that, right? Yeah. So without that, well, you either worship none or all or something in between. They don't want to choose. So it is today, because acknowledging that Jesus is Lord requires a clean break from all alternatives. Does it not? Yeah. They wanted alternatives. Coming to the Lord doesn't allow alternatives. Didn't then, doesn't now. Okay, so we go down here, verse 22, and following, how many prophets on God's side? One, okay. How many on Baal's side? 450. 450 here. There were the other 400, I don't know where they were. But anyway, here there's 450. Who's in the majority? 450. He says the 450?
Well, he didn't speak.
Okay. Who's really in the majority? Okay. Elijah. God plus one is an absolute majority. Actually, God doesn't need the one. He is the majority. Absolutely, right? Okay. So those are the odds. They don't see it that way. Yeah. But that's the way it was, right? Yeah. So the rules are simple. You read these. Each will slay a bull, cut it up, put it on a stack of wood, and call on their deity to bring down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. The deity that does so is the true God. Fire out of heaven. That's what's going on here. So a free translation of the people's response in verse 24 is, fair enough. Okay. So the prophets of Baal get to go first. So they call on Baal from morning to noon, and what happened? Nothing. What is their fundamental problem with Baal?
He is not.
Baal does not exist. That is their fundamental problem. Okay. Okay. So Elijah mocks them in verse 27. I'll read that one. So it was at noon, after they've been hollering all morning, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god, small g. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." It's interesting that the "he is busy" taunt can be translated, "he is busy in the outhouse." Yeah. The ESV translates it very similarly to this. Yeah, okay. Okay, this is insulting now. So Baal's dudes get serious, okay, in the following verses. And in 28 and 29. This is kind of typical. This is not unusual for idol worship, but they're really, you know, fired up this time. So in verse 28, "So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom." See, this was not an unusual thing. "With knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." What did they get? Nothing. Okay, again. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because no one was there. That's the problem, you know, with false gods. They're false. Okay? Okay, any questions so far? Comments? Pretty straightforward. Elijah's turn. Okay. So he asked the people to come near to him in verse 30. He said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So there's already an altar there. But he doesn't use it. He repairs it, but he doesn't use it. Instead, oh, by the way, why do you suppose he wanted them to come near?
Like a magician.
No tricks up my sleeve. I think that's it, too. Yeah. To prove there's no tricky stuff going on here. You can watch him closely. Okay. I read somewhere that evidently the prophets of Baal did that kind of stuff. They would maybe have a pit below something like this, and they'd make fire come out of the pit and so on. It looks like it's, you know, igniting, but he wanted to make sure that they understood no funny business. And he doesn't stop there, of course, as we see. So he makes another altar out of 12 large stones. How many stones? 12. And it says in particular here in verse 31, they represented something. Say again? The 12 tribes. Yeah, the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes, right? Exactly. So I think Elijah's saying something to these Northern Kingdom Israelites here. Yeah. They call themselves Israel. Pretty arrogant, isn't it, when you think of it? Because there's 10 of them. Yeah. There aren't 12 here. So it's really a rebuke to them, wouldn't you say? Okay, so 12 stones, and then he has them dig a trench around this pile of stones, this new altar. And it says, mine says it's large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. This is complicated. What's a seah? Well, I looked it up, and evidently it's a dry measure of seed in this case, and it comes out, two of these is about 3 gallons. That doesn't seem like a lot to fill a trench with, but it was seed. And it says, so this was probably enough ground dug up to plant in their usual manner, a couple seahs of seed. 3 gallons of seed can go a long way, right? If you're just sowing it. Yeah. I'm thinking this is a pretty wide trench. This is a big trench. Make sense? Anyway, something to consider. So it wasn't just, 3 gallons enough that would hold, this trench would only hold 3 gallons or something like that. So he builds this trench, and then he adds wood on top of the stones. He puts his bull pieces on the top of those and tell the people to just add water. In 33 and 34, as it says here in 33, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then what do you do in 34? Do it again. And then what do you say? Do it again. Yeah. Okay. So these are the kind of water pots the women used to carry around on shoulders or maybe over in the head, big things. So hold a lot of water. So this is a lot of water. In a drought. Yeah, now, aha. So this is, yes. Now, there are those who have said, the whole thing's fake because this is drought, right? No water. Well, I did some research on that. And there are two possibilities, and maybe both came into play. One was there was a covered spring near Carmel, just east of it, that it's basically underground, probably a covered cave-like thing, where it hardly evaporates. So there could have been water ready at hand right there. But there was also something else we find out about down in verse 40, the brook Kishon, which runs basically at the foot of Carmel, again on the eastern side, or north-northeast, right in there somewhere. It's called the brook Kishon here. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's virtually always called either a river or a torrent. So the fact that it's called a brook here gives an indication that it is pretty low, but it's still there. Okay. That make sense? Okay. So there was water at hand in this case. So they pour water all over the wood and all over the sacrifice. But he's not done with water yet, because in verse 35, what does he do? It says, water ran all around the altar, and then what? He filled the trench. Looks like this was a big trench, a wide trench. Probably brought water up from, one source or another, maybe the brook in this case. It's not said. But he filled us with water. So lots of water. Water everywhere. Wet sacrifice, wet wood, wet rocks, trench full of water surrounding it. Okay. Water all over the place. Why? Make what clear?
Power of God.
Yeah. First of all, again, I think to prove no tricks. Okay. Second, to make ignition impossible. Seemingly, humanly impossible. Nobody could set fire to this. But then, in 36 and 37, instead of crying and whining for, half a day, he just offers a short prayer to the Lord. Hear me, O Lord, 37. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then what? Yeah. It says here in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones, burned them up, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So, what happened next in 38? All the people saw it. What was their response?
They fell on their faces.
They fell on their faces and they said something. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Okay. So, they appear to be convinced, at the moment, anyway. Okay. So, then we see what happens then in 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. 450 of them. This, by the way, if you read Deuteronomy 18:20, this is what they were supposed to do with false prophets. Why do you suppose the penalty was so severe? Yeah, there could be eternal consequences at stake here, right? To speak falsely would be to misrepresent God or put in a substitute in this case, and that kills people. It kills them for eternity, right? And we know, of course, what idol worship and false prophets did to the nation Israel physically, you know, and caused trouble there for centuries. Okay. Well, always a fun story. Go ahead, Hector.
Question. So yeah. In the scene, you have Elijah, you have hundreds of false prophets, you have Ahab, you have the people of Israel, thousands of them. They have to overpower hundreds of prophets to kill them, right?
Lots of people there.
So everybody's there.
Yep.
Is there any explanation why Jezebel is not there?
Any explanation why Jezebel is not there? No. Maybe she thought it was beneath her. We have no idea. It just doesn't say.
So 19 starts with Ahab going back to Jezebel.
Yep, it does.
Tell her the story.
Yep. He's ahead of me, but yep, Jezebel isn't there because Ahab goes this year. Right.
And I'm asking because she's the leader of the false prophets, right? And right now I'm thinking, why isn't she executed?
Well, why wasn't she executed? Well, she wasn't there. Maybe she was hedging her bets, huh? Maybe. That's a good question. We don't know exactly because it just doesn't say. And when the Bible doesn't speak, it's always dangerous to speak. Okay. Okay, any other questions or comments on that before we get to chapter 19? Oh, we're out of time. My goodness, I didn't realize we're so far behind. Okay, I'm going to go really fast here. I was going to go really fast anyway. Chapter 19, Jezebel's really angry. Jezebel, you'd think, now the other thing, with Jezebel said, whoa, this happened, I guess I better switch, you know, dump Baal and go with Yahweh. But no, you know, she's angry. So she says, send a message to Elijah. I'm going to kill him by this time tomorrow. So, or send people. She doesn't do these things herself. So anyway, Elijah does something a little irrational. He runs. But you know, you look at that, you think, well, you know, Jezebel calling the shots these days, right? What Jezebel says, that's what goes. And therefore, he figures, okay, if Jezebel's still this way, the whole nation's going to be this way. I don't know. That could have discouraged him. But he goes away very discouraged. And he basically, just to make a long story very short, makes his way all the way down to the area of Mount Sinai, area of Horeb, which is way down in the south there. And he goes into a cave. It's speculated it might have been the very same cleft in the rock that Moses was in. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. And the Lord passes outside the cave. He says, go out to Elijah before these things happen, but it's not recorded he does until verse 13. So there are three, you know, basically disasters that go by. We have strong wind and an earthquake, and let's see, there's another one. Oh, fire, there we go. Yeah, wind, earthquake, and fire. But it says there's, the voice of the Lord was in none of these. Instead, it was when it was in a still small voice, or sometimes translated a gentle rustling. And that's when Elijah comes out. What brings people to the Lord? What brings them out of their cave? The Lord, working in hearts. Maybe worked in Elijah's heart. He worked in other hearts than that. To cut to the chase, Elijah still, even after this, Elijah is still very discouraged, depressed. And he gives him a few simple jobs to do. We'll get into those soon. And then in verse 18, this should have been encouragement to him. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. How do you explain 7,000 in a place like that? Must be the Lord working in hearts, just like he does today. Taking initiative. It says, he reserved them for himself. Yeah. Okay, the last part of this, one of the jobs that Elijah has was to pass his mantle, which was actually a cloak, to Elisha. He does so after Elisha hesitates briefly. And Elisha then starts following Elijah as his servant and an apprentice, no doubt. Sorry for going over about 5 minutes. Any comments at all? Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage, certainly an interesting one. And we thank you that you are God. And that there is so much evidence of that. But we think that even in spite of the evidence, we know it's your work in individual hearts that brings people to yourself. And we pray that you will do that in this day and age, and that many will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.